It's certainly good to see everyone again this evening, and for the opportunity that we have to worship God, we are grateful. I want to spend a little bit of time this evening addressing the second epistle that Paul wrote to Corinth. And the lesson is going to be purposefully dealing with the book in generalities. I think from time to time we can be guilty of losing the thrust of a particular message or the purpose behind a message by engorging ourselves on the specific details of any particular passage of Scripture or any thought that may be contained in any passage of Scripture. And I want to spend just a few moments talking about the books, both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, in some general and broad terms, and give somewhat an overview, because there is a contrast between the first epistle that Paul wrote to Corinth and his second epistle. As you look through the first epistle, and we won't spend time looking at passages in 1 Corinthians, we'll do that in 2 Corinthians, but just as a quick overview, what you find in that epistle are some very strong admonitions. And in fact, it could be said that the entire epistle that Paul wrote to Corinth in his first epistle is an epistle of admonition. There are a lot of problems that existed in the church of Corinth, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when we are told that the Corinthians were divided as they were following different personalities and aligning themselves with one or another of those personalities. In the third chapter, the first few verses of that third chapter, as he addressed that problem, he told them that they were carnal, carnal-minded and behaving like mere men. That is, that they should be behaving like more than men. They should be behaving more like Christ. But instead, their behavior was characteristic of the ungodly, and it was as a result of this strife that existed. Of course, in chapter 5, there is a discussion of worldliness, and specifically, a particular individual who was in their midst, who was sexually immoral, who they had not expunged from their midst. They had not withdrawn their fellowship from that individual, though he was not worthy of their fellowship because he was not worthy of God's fellowship. And so the apostle admonished them and gave them instructions to withdraw from that individual, then deliver his flesh unto Satan. And of course, the purpose of that, the purpose of all discipline, is for the salvation of souls. And we are very grateful for the fact that that practice of what we might refer to as tough love led to repentance on the part of that individual, as we'll get to as we look at the second epistle in just a few moments. But there were other problems that existed, as the disciples in Corinth were they were twisting the purpose and practice of or examination of the Lord's Supper. As they participated in that, observed it, they were doing so in an ungodly way. They were striving against one another in various ways, including taking one another to court and suing one another. They had a misunderstanding of the various miraculous gifts and which were the most important in the purpose of those gifts, and were ungodly in their practice of those things. There are a number of small and large problems that existed in Corinth, and so the entire epistle is written in one criticism after another, as the apostle describes what their error was and called them to repentance. Now, what we might refer to as we contrast 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians is that where one is a book of admonition and criticism, it could be said that Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians is a letter of redemption, or indicating redemption on their part. Now, that's not entirely so. In fact, as we get to the latter part of the book, we're going to spend just a few moments talking about some things that were still lacking and some dangers that still existed. But there are some themes of redemption that are found in the second epistle. And I want to make note, beginning in chapter 2 of that book, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, a statement made concerning that individual that was referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as being a sexually immoral person and one that is worthy of their censorship. And he says in verse 3, "I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly love for you. But if anyone has caused grief," he said, "he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So what is intimated in that text is that this individual had repented in order for there to be forgiveness forthcoming. There of necessity must be repentance. As our Lord said, unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. But upon repentance, there is that call to forgive. That call was given to the church as a congregation to forgive that individual. You'll notice again in the statement in verse 10, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For I indeed have forgiven, or if I indeed have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Where in the first epistle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where they had been tolerating this individual, he basically said, I'm going to pull you into this discipline. I have already judged this individual, and you ought to judge him as well. But here, he is calling them to repent, or excuse me, them to forgive this individual based upon his penitence, and indicated to them that if you will repent, I will follow you in this. And I mean, excuse me, if you will forgive him, I will follow you in this, and I will forgive him as well. And so forgiveness, tenderness, an expression of love is certainly appropriate when an individual comes to repentance. And so we see, again, redemption on the part of this sexually immoral one. One whose sin was such as not even named among the Gentiles, that he had his father's wife. But because he repented of that, as he responded to the discipline practiced by the congregation, they were given instructions so that this one not be overcome by too much sorrow, to extend themselves to him, to forgive him, and to express their love toward him based upon that penitence on his part. And so it is an indication, an example of that person's redemption in that he responded well to the discipline that was practiced. I want you to go a couple of chapters over to the seventh chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And here we find a general statement concerning the Corinthians. That is, not just this one individual, but the whole group of them had been very much responsive to his first epistle and what he had to say initially. And so there is a treatise that is given by the apostle on this occasion concerning godly sorrow and that it leads to repentance. And he indicates that they had proven themselves as being truly penitent. Now again, we're talking about the big group of them now. So we're talking about the congregation. That is not to say that all in the group were penitent. All were sorry or expressed penitence. But the majority no doubt did, or else it would not have been expressed in this way. And so here you have all of the problems that existed in the first letter. You had the division that they were practicing, the admonition to their carnality. You had their tolerance of this ungodly individual. And it seems, both in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as well as chapter 7, that they took his admonition to heart and had withdrawn from that individual as he had instructed them to do. You had the worldliness that existed. You had the striving one against another. You had the abuse of the Lord's Supper. All of those things that we mentioned before. And we find in this particular text that these individuals, because of his admonition, were led to sorrow and led to repentance. And notice the description he gives of their actions, beginning there in verse 8. He said, if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while, and I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And so he states here that when an individual has the proper sorrow, what is referred to here as godly sorrow, the end of that sorrow is repentance. An individual has true sorrow for his actions. He recognizes the sinfulness of his actions. He is desirous of being restored to a right standing with God. And so that sorrow leads him to repent and to do what is right. That is the godly sorrow that we speak of and that we hope and pray is the lot of any who might be found lacking in God's eyes. But I want you to notice that they were very zealous in their actions. In verse 11 of the text, we see him stating, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So this is truly a letter, if you will, of redemption. Where individuals had once been found lacking before God because of repentance, they have now been found. Where the message one was of criticism, of admonition, because they were worthy or deserving of such admonition and criticism, here in this particular text, now there is praise because they proved themselves to be sorry for what they had done, and they had proved themselves to be worthy of God by repenting and turning and doing what was right. And it was a wonderful thing to see, wonderful thing to behold. You had a congregation that was as worldly, as divided, as problem-plagued as any that I can imagine. And I've seen congregations in our day and time that had the same kinds of problems, but certainly none that were greater than the church at Corinth. And yet we find a very real turnaround with regard to his address to them from epistle number 1 to epistle number 2. Now, having said that, I do want to make note of the fact, first of all, that this redemption was not complete and not total. And so I want you to turn with me now toward the end of the epistle in 2 Corinthians. And I want to note in chapter 11, and after chapter 11, we'll spend just a few moments in the 13th chapter as well. But I want you to notice what he says in chapter 11, beginning with the first verse. These are the same Corinthians that he said had proven themselves and vindicated themselves as a group, as individuals who were truly sorrowful. But he says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted for the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And so, though they had indicated and vindicated themselves, indicated their righteousness and their repentance, the Apostle Paul was still concerned. And Paul had a right to be concerned. This was not a pattern that was exclusive to the church of Corinth. You will remember in his epistle to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, he said, "I'm amazed that you are turning so soon away from the gospel of Christ to a different gospel, to another gospel." It amazed him how his brethren, those that he had toiled his lifetime to convert and to strengthen and to edify, that they could so quickly fall away from the truth of the gospel. How that they could basically give up, forfeit all of the privileges and the power that comes with the gospel of Christ and embrace something different, something that could not save. But they did it. And they did it time and again. And he was concerned that some would come in his absence, and they would bring a gospel that had not yet been accepted, that is, another gospel. That there would be the preaching of Christ in a different way, constituting what he refers to as another Christ. Or as is stated in the first part of the fourth verse, if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received. So that there could be a change in their circumstances, and he was worried about that. And so I want to emphasize that though there was, again, redemption to be found in the message, and though there can be redemption found in our lives, if indeed we change when we are in sin and sorrow and repent and do the first works, the fact remains that there is always danger that is present. And admonition is always needed. Words of warning are always needed, because where we are standing right now is no guarantee of where we will stand in the future. There must be that continual call for faithfulness, the continual call for righteousness, and the reminder of those things. And when the Apostle Paul did this, it's not that he enjoyed it. I note, as we read just a moment ago from chapter 7 of the epistle, he said, "You know, when I wrote these harsh things to you," and as you read the epistle, the first epistle, it is a harsh epistle. There are some very strong and harsh admonitions given. Descriptions given concerning their spiritual state and their rebellion against God that indicates that he was extremely displeased with them and sorrowful for their standing because they were not right with God. And so he was very harsh with what he had to say. But when he did it, he said, "I don't regret it because of the response that it engendered in you, the fact that it brought them to repentance." He said, "But I was sorry that I had to do it." It's not something that he enjoyed doing. The reason why is because the Apostle Paul loved them. He loved them dearly. And as you get through both epistles, actually, you see time and again the profession of his love for the church of Corinth. The reason why he spent the time he did in giving admonition is because he had that care and concern for them. The fact that he wrote again and that he came to them again and that he strove with them again and again is because he was concerned about their soul and desirous for their salvation. And that was his motivation in all things. I'm reminded of Acts, the 9th chapter. Acts chapter 9, and I believe it was verse 16 of the passage where you'll remember our Lord in speaking to Ananias concerning what Saul would do as an apostle. The promise was given that he must understand that he will suffer many things for my sake. The Apostle Paul's life was a hard life. It was not an easy life. From the time that he began his ministry as an apostle until the time that he died, he suffered an awful lot. And he did it for his brethren. He did it because of his love for his ministry and for his desire for their salvation. Now, if you go to chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there is a very explicit statement concerning that love that he had for the church of Corinth. Begin reading in verse 14 of the text. He said, "For the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. I seek you," he said. In other words, he's saying, "I do not seek yours." That is, I do not want to benefit from you. I do not want to take advantage of you. That's not why I'm coming to you. I am rather seeking your betterment. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? Because so often what you seem to see among people of a position of authority, whether it be in the church or in the community, leaders in the country, it seems like their purpose in serving is because of what they can get out of it, the advantage that can be theirs when they're put into that position of authority. And that certainly wasn't the case with Paul. He desired simply them, that is, their benefit or their welfare. He said, "I do not seek yours but you. I do not seek yours," the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. He considered himself a parent in this relationship. He said, parents, children aren't the ones that take care of the parents, and children aren't the ones that supply for the parents. The parents do that for the children. He said, "I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Now, that's an interesting point, isn't it? And some take this, and by the way, this is a very common thing that the Apostle Paul does, and some do not like it. The Apostle Paul speaks plainly concerning their attitude in response to his actions. And some people look at that and think, well, the Apostle's complaining. Here I am loving you and doing all these things for you, and look what I get in return. You know, that old self-pitying type of idea. But that's not it. The Apostle Paul is admonishing them because the admonition is needed. Again, he states, "I'm not doing this for myself, but I want you to understand that all of the work that I do for you and all that I have expressed with regard to my love for you has not been returned. And it seems that because of something amiss in your life, the more I love you, the less, in fact, that I am loved in return." But notice, he continues in verse 16 by saying, "But be that as it may, I didn't burden you. And nevertheless, by being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent?" It had reference to others that he sent to do work among them and the good that was done. He said in verse 19, "Do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. We do all things, beloved, for your edification. And I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish. And that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish." He was afraid when he came that it wouldn't be as it should be. That they would not be as they ought to be before God, and that they also would not be responsive and accepting of him in the work that he was seeking to do. He was afraid, going on in verse 20, that there be contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whispering, conceit, tumults. "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." And so he was worried. And so in looking at that text, there seems to be that while there was redemption to be found, that not all had repented, that there was still problems in the church of Corinth, and perhaps a concern or fear that there was something amiss, or that he might come and find something amiss among them. But he was going to come anyway. And he wrote his message anyway. And the reason why he did is because of his love for them. Now that gets us to the final chapter of the book. And I want to just make a couple of very quick comments concerning, again, his address. As he ends his epistle, and this is a twosome, a two-for-one. You look at 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and one of the best ways to study those are together, because it's almost Act 1 and Act 2 with regard to his interaction with the congregation. But he says now in chapter 13 and verse 1, this will be the third time that I'm coming to you. You'll notice he referenced that in chapter 12 and verse 14. The third time that I'm coming to you. Notice here, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Now this is a serious thing. This is a charge that he is making. And he is establishing the validity of this charge. He says, I have told you before, and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, he lives by the power of God. For we are also weak in him, but we shall live by him by the power of God towards you. Now let's stop there for just a moment and make note of the Apostle Paul's statement. He said, if I come again, I'm not going to spare. But it's an interesting thing as to the reason why he says that. Because he says in verse 3, you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. You want to prove that as I come to you, that the message that I'm delivering is the message from Christ. Well, let me tell you, Paul says, the proof is going to be in the message itself. The proof is going to be in the nature of the message. You see, the way people look at that message of Christ today, and you see it in a day and age of toleration, when they talk about coming with the message of Christ, they say, you know, we want to see evidence that Christ is in you. And what they mean by that is we want you to be this loving, this tolerant, this sweet disposition. The Apostle Paul says, when I come again, you are going to see proof of Christ in me. Proof of Christ in my message, because when I speak to you, I am going to speak by authority. The authority of Christ. You see, when he talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that the power of God is exhibited in that, what he's saying is, Christ is Lord, and the message that I bring to you is going to be a message from Jesus, and it will be a message of authority, and there will be, when needed, the aspersion cast, the admonition given, the condemnation given. When I come, I will not spare. And that's going to be the proof. Proof, with regard to Christ being in our message, does not come in its sweetness. It does not come in the expressions of tenderness. It comes with regard to the appropriateness of the message, the legitimacy of the message, and the purpose of the message. And indeed, from some occasions, it may be that it's important to encourage. And I think that he did so in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. It is a wonderful passage, again indicating redemption. But there was something that was wrong here still among some. And he indicated, when I come again for this third time, I will not spare it. I will prove to you that Christ is in me by what I say and by the admonition I give. And so what should they do in preparation for that? Well, it's the same thing that we all must do. You remember in Titus, the 2nd chapter, in verses 11 and 12, we are told the grace of God that brings salvation appears to all men, teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly and righteously. That's what we are to do in preparation for Christ's coming, and that's certainly what they needed to do in preparation for Paul's coming. So notice his instruction to them in verse 5 of the text. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. And so he desired that they examine themselves to ensure indeed that they were fulfilling the duties of grace, that they were living lives of sobriety, lives of righteousness before him, so that when he came, they would be indeed prepared for his coming. In verses 7 through 10, the Apostle Paul refers to his preferences for gentleness. He says, I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may be seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth before the truth. We're glad when we are weak and you're strong. In this we pray that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. I think especially in that 10th verse, as he indicates that his concern is not for himself but for them. That if he seems to be disqualified, though he trusts that he is not, but if that's the case and it leads to their being qualified, their being in a right standing with God, then that's fine. He'll be willing to take that loss. He'll be willing to be abused if that is the case. With regard to these words, he's bringing these words to them at this time because it's not his desire when he comes to them in presence to speak sharply to them. He doesn't want to be that big ogre. He doesn't want to come in and everyone dislike him because of what he has to say. But ultimately and in the end, the Apostle Paul says, I will do whatever it is that I must do in order to save souls. And so it may be that from time to time criticism is needed. It is from time to time that exhortation is needed. But the preaching of the gospel is appropriate to its time. And sometimes it is important for us to recognize when admonition is needed. Sometimes it is appropriate for us to understand when forgiveness and love and encouragement and edification are needed. And the Apostle Paul surely understood that in the message that he gave to the Corinthians. And so different books entirely, different styles, different tone in both those books. But what both books do is indicate and exhibit the Apostle Paul loved them. And any preacher of the gospel, any elder of the Lord's church, any teacher that, or individual Christian that has to give an admonition, that's what they seek. They seek that the individual who's receiving that admonition understand the love that they have. And often what you'll hear on the part of those who are being admonished is, well, you know, they anger me, they upset me because they spoke harshly to me. Well, Paul did to Corinth as well. But when we talk about the harsh things, perhaps it's perception, because admonition is being given. And there is certainly that desire for the salvation of souls. And that motivated Paul, and even if he were speaking harshly in 1 Corinthians or speaking kindly in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, always the case was he loved them and he desired their salvation. As he brought his lesson or his epistle to a close in verses 11 and 12, I think again the tone is an evidence of his love for them, because after even this strong final admonition that he gives, as he says in verse 2, when I come again, I'm not going to spare. He says in verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, the Apostle Paul didn't get any joy out of being abusive to Christians. He wanted to express his love. He wanted them to love him in return. But he was willing to do whatever it took to bring about their redemption, their salvation. You remember that when Jude wrote his epistle, he talked to them in the third verse about how diligent he was and how desirous he was to write to them and to talk to them about their common salvation. Now that's such a wonderful thing. And you know it. I mean, I've been here for 20 years. It's hard to start your sermons differently each time. And so you hear the same thing over and over again. Glad you're here. Glad for the opportunity to come together with those of like precious faith and to worship and to study together. We're certainly blessed for being here. And I mean it. I may say it over and over again. But I truly do. It's a blessing. And I would love each time we come together to have the opportunity to simply talk about those things. Talk about the privileges in Christ. Talk about the love that we have for one another and what a wonderful thing it is and what an encouraging thing it is, not only for us to live our lives as Christians and have that fellowship and that association, but also the hope that lies behind it all. The fact that if we live right for Christ, no matter what this life may throw at us in preparation for the life to come, which is eternity and His presence, all things are worth that effort. And it's a wonderful thing. It's not always possible to talk about those things. Sometimes admonition is necessary. But we will do whatever it is that we must do, just as did the Apostle Paul. The elders of this congregation do whatever it is that they must do, just like the Apostle Paul, to bring about the salvation of souls. And the reason why is because of the love that we as Christians have for one another and should be present. And so if you receive an admonition sometime in the future, recognize that it very well could be, nay, most probably is, a fact that the individual giving that admonition loves you and has a desire for your repentance and your salvation. And that's why they speak to you. If you have an opportunity to encourage or strengthen a brother or sister in Christ because you love them and you care for their soul, do that. And as a result of that, we'll all be strengthened and hopefully will indeed one day all stand before the judgment seat of our Lord and be prepared and be ready for that time eternal in His presence. I'm going to offer an invitation. I hope and pray that these general thoughts, this overview of the two epistles, have been helpful to you. Sometimes, again, it's good to get the big picture and to recognize that while indeed sometimes there is need for admonition and discipline, there is always the hope and opportunity for redemption. And for that, we are so grateful. We're so thankful that God loves us and that He is merciful to us. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. If there is anyone who has need to respond to the invitation call, we offer it on your behalf. If you're not a child of God, desire you become one. If there is something that is amiss in your life, and we can help you, pray for you, encourage you, then we offer ourselves to you as well. If we can assist you in any way to answer that invitation call, it's extended now. Would you come while together we stand while we sing?